The day of small things. I wonder, before we read the passage tonight, did you know that phrase? I'm sure some of you did know that phrase. It is, of course, a Bible phrase, the day of small things, Zechariah chapter 4. And verse 10, where the question is asked, who despises the day of small things? And it's an interesting little phrase. I know in my life experience, now and again, maybe somebody would say, it's a day of small things. And maybe you've heard people say that. And I know exactly what people mean when they say that. They're talking often spiritually, it's a day of small things, maybe not too much happening. But the question here this evening is, who despises the day of small things? And we'll come back to that later in our message. We may indeed think of today as a day of small things spiritually. We may be tempted to dismiss it, but we have to be very careful. I think that's at the heart of what Zechariah is saying here. Don't despise the day of small things. Don't be too quick to say that there's nothing going to happen, because God is God. You know, when I was thinking about that, I'm sure that many people would have dismissed the news that a little baby had been born in a place called Bethlehem. I'm sure many people dismiss that as really not of any significance. I'm sure many people dismissed as a very small thing and just another cruel crucifixion in the long list of cruel Roman crucifixions, when on that day they nailed a man called Jesus to a gibbet outside the city wall of Jerusalem. I'm sure many people dismissed it as a very insignificant thing. We have to be careful what we dismiss. And many people, I'm sure, would have dismissed what was happening in Zechariah's day. So what was happening in Zechariah's day? Well, we know from this book, let me just very quickly try and give you a wee reminder of what is happening. And it is a reminder because if you remember back to the beginning of the, well, it wasn't the beginning of the summer, it was the middle of the summer, when I spoke on the book of Haggai, the previous book. Haggai and Zechariah are around just the same time. So some of the stuff that we learned there is the same for tonight. If you've got your Bible open, there's an interesting little piece of information right in the very first verse where it says in Zechariah 1 and verse 1, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. The second year of Darius. Darius was the king, and he was the Persian king, and we know that he came to be king in the year 521 BC. We just know that as a fact. So it's the second year, so it's around about 520 BC. And it's a very interesting time. Let me show you a little slide here, which I have shown you before. I don't want you to get bogged down in everything that's there. And yes, I probably said this the last time I showed you it. Whoever's done this has spelt Darius incorrectly. Those of you who are precise about those things. But we'll try not to worry too much about that. You see up at the top, it says, yes, Haggai historical timeline. But Haggai and Zechariah are around at the same time. And then you see the Nebuchadnezzar. And then there was the 70 years of captivity. If you move just across, you'll see the name Cyrus, and then the number before it, 536. And basically what that's teaching us, very, very simple, that in the year 536, the man who was in charge, Cyrus, decided that these Jewish people who had been taken captivity to Babylon, that if they wanted to go back to Jerusalem, they could go back. And after 70 years, we're told from the Bible that many, many of the people decided to go back. In fact, we're told from the Bible that approximately 50,000 people trekked across the country from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, of course, many others didn't go back. Many stayed on. And when they went back, I'm trying to make this very simple, but it's a very interesting thing if you're interested in your Bibles. And so let's just make sure we know this. What actually happened when they went back, they said, what we need to do is we need to rebuild the temple. Remember, the temple had been demolished. The temple had been knocked down by the Babylonians. And they say, we need to rebuild the temple. And you can read about this in the book of Ezra. They started to rebuild the temple, but they didn't get very far. There was a whole lot of problems. There were a whole lot of people, as they say in a colloquialism, against them. And they really struggled. There was real problems. And so for a very long time, for quite a number of years, nothing happened. And then when Cyrus went off the scene, another king called Darius came. And that, as I've already said, around the year 521 before the time of Jesus. And you will see down below Cyrus and Darius, you'll see the two little figures, Haggai and Zechariah. And basically what we are thinking about in the book of Zechariah is a time in the history of the people of God in the Old Testament when Zechariah and Haggai basically have to come to them and say, look, folks, we need to put God first here. You're getting your own houses sorted, and that's all fine in its own place, but what about God's house? You're seeking after all of these other things, but what about seeking after God? And that's essentially what both Haggai and Zechariah are saying to the people. If you are interested, and we're not going to do it now, but if you want some background to all of this, read through the early chapters of the book of Ezra, and he'll talk about this. And in fact, in Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2, he specifically mentions both Haggai and Zechariah as the prophets. Zechariah, having said all of that, and I don't want this to be theoretical tonight, but I just want to give you a wee flavour. It's the longest of the minor prophets. It's actually in one sense quite a difficult book. One of the early so-called fathers of the Christian Church said it was really a very difficult book to try and understand what it's actually saying. There's basically two parts to the book. The first eight chapters, which are dealing with the present and dealing with Zechariah saying to the people, now, come on, we need to build this. We need to seek the Lord. We need to follow him and do what he's calling us to do. And then the last section from chapter 9 through 14, which has a whole lot of prophetic in the sense of looking into the future material. And that's where it certainly becomes a little bit more tricky to understand and to interpret. But what are some of the big lessons tonight? We don't want to be doing something here tonight that's really complicated. Three very simple, but I think really important lessons for us tonight. So whether you're a young person or an older person, whatever kind of week you've had, whatever kind of week you're anticipating, what is Zechariah saying to us tonight? Well, let me just point to a number of big lessons from this book. The first one is this: return to the Lord God Almighty. If I was to ask you this question, do you know which phrase is repeated again and again in the book of Zechariah? It's repeated actually over 50 times in this book. The first mention of this phrase is in chapter 1 and verse 3. You can turn to it there. Zechariah 1 and verse 3. It says, and I'm reading from the NIV, "Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty." What's repeated there a few times? It's the phrase, the Lord Almighty. Or if you're reading an AV, the Lord of Hosts, or an ESV, I think it's the Lord of Hosts. So there's a really important thing. That phrase is mentioned many, many times through the book of Zechariah. The Lord Almighty, the Lord of Hosts. And in the midst of this situation where there's all sorts of difficult problems internally and externally, where Zechariah's getting alongside these people who profess to follow God and having to give them a bit of a shake, he comes to them and says, remember, God is still God. There might be many problems. You might be struggling. You might have many fears. You might not know what's going to happen. But the Lord Almighty is still on his throne. The Lord of Hosts. And he's calling you to come back to him. He's calling you to repent of your sins. He's calling you to really serve him in a way that you ought to do and to see his kingdom extended. Now, there's a word for all of us there, isn't there? And that's why I read this first section from Zechariah chapter 1. The call of God's word through this book, not only to trust in the Lord God Almighty, but to return to him, to turn back to him. Folks, can I suggest that that is a word for all of us tonight? If you're not yet a Christian, that's a very obvious word. That you need to turn back to the Lord. You need to repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, you still need to hear that word. We don't stop repenting when we're saved. I've met a few people sometimes, and I get that impression that they say, oh, I repented once, and I was saved, and never really thought about it anymore. What a terrible misunderstanding of what the Christian message is. The truth is, folks, we repent every day. I need to repent every day. You need to repent every day. We need to keep coming back to God because we keep slipping away and doing our own thing. And the word of the Lord tonight calls us to return to the Lord. Young person, do you need to hear that tonight? Are you playing around with things that you really shouldn't be playing around with? Are you really listening to what the Lord is saying to you? Do you need to turn back to him? Older person, is that a word for you tonight? Are you also maybe playing around with things in life that really you need to repent of and turn away from decisively? Those things will destroy you, whether you're young or old. You need to turn from them decisively. And the Lord God Almighty calls us tonight to return to him. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty. And here's the lovely promise. And I will return to you. What a blessing is contained in that. Are you a believer tonight? And when you sing that hymn that we often sing, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord, and something deep within your heart says, you know what? Yes, I've wandered. I'm not quite where I used to be, and I need to go back. And here's the lovely promise that as we return to the Lord, that he will return to us, and he will bless us. So that's a very simple but challenging word tonight. Return to the Lord God Almighty. And we could think about that not only as at an individual level, but I wonder what the Lord's saying to the church today. You ever think about that? Wonder what God is saying. Sometimes I think about that. Wonder what God is saying to the church today in Northern Ireland or in Britain. You ever think about God in that way? What's he saying to us? And I'm sure he is saying to us, for all who will listen, come back to me. Return to me. Be in that place, even we were singing that beautiful song there. Be in that place where he truly is the first and foremost love of our hearts. So easy to go through service after service, week after week, and really miss the whole point. And it just becomes something that we do. Never really touches our hearts. Return to the Lord God Almighty. The second thing is, just looked at my watch. Oh, is there something wrong with my watch? It seems to have gone very fast there. Oh my goodness. The second point, look to Jesus, the Messiah. My point here is very, very, very simple. Interesting little fact. If I was to ask you, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, some of the quotations that they use from the Old Testament, where do they all come from? Well, they come from different places. But you know where one of the places that they come quite frequently from? The book of Zechariah. And in particular, the last section of Zechariah, chapters 9 through to 14. Like the one example, and you can look it up here, it's a very famous example, Zechariah 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And we read that verse on Palm Sunday. And it's referred to in a number of the Gospels. Let me give you another example. Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12. 11 and verse 12. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And we think of our betrayed Lord Jesus. Just one other example. Chapter 13 and verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Another verse that's used in the New Testament a number of times to speak about the Lord Jesus as the shepherd being smitten and being struck down and his flock scattering. I said I was going to give you one more, but let me give you one other one, just a really encouraging one. Zechariah 14, chapter 14 and verse 9. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. Who's it speaking of? It's speaking of the Lord Jesus, who will be king one day. What an encouragement in a world where there are many, many problems. Look to Jesus tonight. Look to Jesus, the Messiah. And he will put everything into perspective. He'll not necessarily take your problem away suddenly or overnight. Not at all. Unfortunately, it doesn't work like that. But it will put other stuff into perspective. Look to Jesus. But here's the third thing, which is really important. A lesson. Depend on the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you to just turn back to chapter 4. In these first chapters, there's quite a number of visions. There's 8 visions that Zechariah has, and this is number 5. It's a vision of a golden lampstand and 2 olive trees. Let me show you a picture. Now, that's a, you will know what that is, obviously. It's a seven-branched golden lampstand. It's a famous symbol. If there were Jewish people here tonight, they would be really pleased that we've put that up. It's a very, very important symbol for Jewish people. And another name for a seven-branched golden lampstand is a menorah. That's what you're looking at there. And in this vision in Zechariah chapter 4, I'll show you another picture. Well, it's not a picture, it's a drawing. Because I'm sure whenever I read Zechariah 4, at the end of it you were scratching your head and saying, I really don't understand what that is about. Well, let me try and explain very simply what it's about. That is essentially a picture of what Zechariah saw. You can check it out in the text. He saw the lampstand, and he saw above it a bowl, and he saw beside it two olive trees. And there was a link from the two olive trees into the bowl, the oil from the olive trees coming into the bowl, and then there was a link to each of the seven little candle parts. And to put it very simply, it's a picture of a number of things. Obviously, the lampstand supplies the light. And in the Bible, the lampstand is a symbol and a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. If you have any doubt about that, or you think, where did you get that from? Well, all you have to do, I'm not going to do it now, is read the first couple of chapters of the book of Revelation, and you will see it spelt out there very, very clearly. John, in his vision, sees a picture of lampstands, and it specifically said that these are a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. And the picture here is that just as the people in Zechariah's day were to be witnesses in the rebuilding of the temple of God, so God's people today are to be light and witnesses to others. The obstacles, the hurdles, the problems may seem like mountains before us. And it's interesting that in Zechariah 4, that's mentioned as well, verse 7, what are you, O mighty mountain? But even you will be leveled. How does that happen? How do we cope with the mountains of life? How do we cope individually and in the Church of Jesus Christ with the mountains that rise up before us? That's a really important question. We only cope with these things as God, the Holy Spirit, enables us and empowers us and equips us to cope with these things. The heart of Zechariah 4, it's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And the picture in this vision is of a continual flow of oil into this lampstand. A continual and an abundant flow of oil. And oil in the Bible is often a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And this passage is teaching you and me that we need to have a continual empowering with God the Holy Spirit if we are to live for God and if we are to build what God calls us to build in our homes, in our places of work, in our churches, in our communities. These things will not be accomplished by your strength or by our great resources. Those things will fail us, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And there's a lovely picture here, and it's a lovely little detail. Look at verse 10 again. And this maybe puts into perspective that question about the day of small things, because there were some people in Zechariah's day who were saying literally, and again, we know this because we're told it in Ezra, whenever the new temple was built, you know, human nature is a wonderful thing. There were people in that day who were saying, and they were crying, and they were saying, it's not as good as the old temple. And that had to be challenged. And Zechariah says, who despises the day of small things? Okay, it may not be the same as the old temple, but don't despise this. God is at work. Don't despise it. And that's a word for people today. There's always going to be those who say it's not as good as what it used to be. Be very careful if you go down that road. Don't despise the day of small things. And the picture in Zechariah 4 and verse 10, look at this, and I'm almost finished. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor. He was one of the people who was trying to promote this work. And we see a picture of this man out, as it were, on the building site with a plumb line. So there's a lovely lesson here. Yes, we depend upon the work of the Holy Spirit, but that does not mean that we can sit back and do nothing. Sometimes, young people, listen to this. Older people, listen to this. Sometimes people say, and they maybe come to me or whatever, come to a minister, and they want to sort of go from here in the Christian life to here in the Christian life without any effort whatsoever. And you have to actually say to them, look, there's a real sense in the Christian life that you actually have. There's a sense in which you will only get out what you put in. And if you're going to try and shortcut your Bible reading or your praying or your attending church and all of those things and think you're going to really grow spiritually, it just doesn't work like that. And here we see Zerubbabel, yes, hearing the word that it's by the Spirit of God, but also holding the plumb line. There's a wonderful balance there, isn't there? He still had to go out and get his hands dirty. Stones still had to be put together and built to make a wall. And at the same time, depending on the Spirit of God. And young person and older person, you and I still need to build into our daily lives practices and habits that will help us to grow spiritually. All the time, depending on the Holy Spirit to use us. And the work was preceded. The work proceeded and it was completed. You can read about that again in Ezra. We're told it was finished in the sixth year of the reign of Darius. You read that in Ezra 6 and 15. The work still had to be done, but God was in it, and it was done. Folks, let me finish with this, and I am finishing with this. Over the last couple of Saturday mornings, we've met to pray, and a group of people have gathered. More could have come, but we struggle to pray, and we really need God to help us. And yet, maybe that's a good place to be, because God can take people who recognize that they're maybe not where they should be or they could be. And God maybe can bring us to a place where we say, look, Lord, we really need you here. And I just want to challenge you tonight as your pastor and as your minister to go home and to really think about this verse. It's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by the Holy Spirit that the work of God will be done in this church. It's not through what Mr. Johnston will do, or the elders will do, or the Sunday school teachers, or the youth leaders, and we thank God for each and every person. We are only instruments, and we have to work together, and we have to really pray, really, really seek God. and ask God to bless us and to help us. Otherwise, you know what? Nothing will happen. Nothing. Actually, nothing. And so that's why I want to encourage you at the start of this season again to come along to the times of prayer, to come along to the midweek as we think about prayer, as we learn about prayer together. No one will ever be put on the spot or anything like that. 1 hour to learn what it means to seek God and to really ask for his blessing. Why do we do that? Look at the screen. That's the answer. That's what this sermon's about. It's not by might. It's not by power. But it's by the moving of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And we need to ask. We bow together for a short prayer. Father, forgive us for those times that we have not asked. And forgive us for those times that we've asked and then we've just given up. Lord, help us to keep on knocking. And help us to really know, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, that it's only by your grace and by your Holy Spirit that a spiritual work is done. Lord, help us to learn these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.